If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Starting at verse 18. I'm going to read here in just a moment. Revelation, chapter 2, verse 18. This is the letter of Jesus Christ, penned by John the Apostle on the island of Patmos, that was given to the church of Thyatira to read. Beginning at verse 18 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than that at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her, of their deeds and of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you please bow with in prayer with me? God, again, we come into another time, another church of history. But God, we know that you meant it so much more than that. It indeed was a letter to Thyatira. But Father, this letter, like all the letters, are counsel from the Most Holy One, Jesus Christ, to the churches through the everlasting age and to us as believers in the church. So Father, we pray that you'll take the teachings and the lessons that are in here today in the Scripture, and you'll impart them by the authority and power of your Holy Spirit to our hearts and our lives. And as we finish the reading there just moments ago, may it be for us as well that we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And Father, we just declare your glory and your presence in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome into the house of the Lord. Again, we're just glad to have each one of you here. Again, we've introduced our special guests, and just we have other guests that are visiting with us today, even from other states, and we just say thank you for being in the house. We're just privileged to have each one of you. We've been on a series, as most, if not all of you know, in the book of Revelation on the seven letters to the seven churches. We began a number of weeks ago with an introductory lesson, and then we went into the church at Ephesus, and then progressed to the church at Smyrna. Last week, we studied the church at Thyatira, and if you remember, the church at Thyatira, while doing a lot of good things, I'm sorry, the church at Pergamum was last week, and while doing a lot of good things, you recall the church at Pergamum had some issues because they began to compromise in the things of the faith and the things of the kingdom. And therefore, that was going to be dealt with by Jesus Christ, and he reminded them that that needed to be dealt with. And this week we move on to the church at Thyatira. We've put together, if we have a map, just to kind of catch us up to speed, if you would please put that up, Mandy, thank you. It gives us an idea of this route, this scholars would tell us would be a circular letter route or mail route or delivery route throughout this region. And as we've said in past messages, these church, while the only ones that received the letter, were only representative of many other churches that would have been in that region. But it is believed that Christ chose this letter to go to these churches to then be probably distributed to other churches in each one of those regions. So you see, when we started there, the letter came from Patmos to the first church at Ephesus. The next route on the next church logically would have been the church at Smyrna. If you remember, that was the persecuted and suffering church. And then it went to Pergamum, again, what we spoke last week, the church that compromised. And then this week it's moved on. That scroll, if you will, that ancient scroll, was delivered by the messenger, the person charged from that church to be the messenger and the delivery person, most likely a leader in the church at Thyatira, would have brought this very scroll, this letter, to their church, and they had their opportunity to read. And they had their opportunity to find out what Jesus Christ thought about them. And I can't help but wondering every time I study this and every time I read this, what would a letter like that say to us? What would let me make that a little more personal. What would a letter like that say to me and to you? What type of letter would our Savior and Lord inscribe for us, or have inscribed for us? In this case, the church at Thyatira received a letter, as did Ephesus, and as do some of the other churches, as did last week Pergamum. They received a letter that had some commendations in it, and they were really doing a lot of very good things, and we're going to get into that in a moment. We've already read the scripture. But you see, there was an existing issue in the church in Thyatira that Jesus Christ recognized he had to deal with. We've entitled the message this week, Thyatira, Tolerating What God Won't. Thyatira, Tolerating What God Won't. As we study this church, it's probably fairly safe to say this is the only mention of Scripture of Thyatira. In Scripture of Thyatira. Historians tell us this. It was essentially an insignificant town. And that's why they say that either Thyatira or Philadelphia were probably the smallest cities of the seven. Historians say it was insignificant. In fact, it was actually a military outpost. If you've ever been in the military or familiar with military towns like Fort Bragg and Quantico, they are known for their military bases. But of course, the military train there or set up encampments there, but there's still a city nearby that services that. And the role of Thyatira was this. It was on the road on the map that we looked at just moments ago. It was on the road between Pergamum and Sardis, and it served a purpose. And the purpose was this. It was to protect either one of those two cities, depending on which military was in force at the time. So, for example, if you are in Pergamum and you are a nation that holds the city of Pergamum and you want to defend that city, you're going to take your troops to Thyatira. It is on that road that would have led between, and they are a garrison. They are to fight off the enemy when the enemy would be en route, in that case from the north, from the northeast, and trying to attack the city of Pergamum. Their role was to stop the enemy from advancing. So it was a military outpost. But during this time, if we've talked again over the passing weeks, Rome was in charge at this time. Rome had instituted or brought about, maybe is a better way to put it, what they call the Pax Romana. And you see, because of the strength and the power of the Roman military, there was no one on earth that could match them during this time, during the first century. There was no other army like the Roman army. They were in complete control. So it was a time of peace. So even though this would have been known as a military town, there would have been a very vibrant and flourishing economy at the town of Thyatira at this time, most likely to supply and support the military troops that were there. In fact, it is said to have had, during this time, the most trade guilds. Trade guilds, if you will, would be similar to our trade unions. You have the iron workers, you have the steel workers, you have the fabricators, and every type of different union that exists. Well, back then they had their own unions, or if you will, a trade guild. And in the city of Thyatira, historians tell us that there were these trade guilds, at least this many, the workers of wool, workers of linen, the leather good workers, potters, bakers, bronze smiths. And also, if you recall your Old Testament history, You knew it would have been New Testament history, but it was history before this was written. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, Paul is in the city of Philippi. He's out outside the city gates, and he's going to the time of prayer. And along comes a woman named Lydia. Do you remember her? Acts chapter 16. This woman of Lydia, if you recall, this is the only other mention of Thyatira in the scripture, because she was from Thyatira. She had come over the Aegean Sea from Asia Minor. She had traveled west, and she had been in the city of Philippi when Paul was there. And you remember, she was a seller of purple goods, of purple fabrics. Because you see, the city of Thyatira, famous not only for fabrics, but it was famous for the color purple, or the dye color purple. So therefore, it would have been a well-known establishment, because purple was very sought out at that time. It would have been a well-known city for the quality and the richness of its purple dye, which Lydia would have been one of the distributors or one of the salespersons. We tend to think that the business world in 2015 is so much different than it would have been back then. And I grant you that there are many differences, but there's always been business. And these traders would have gone from sea to shining sea to sell their wares and be part of that business. And Lydia, who became a believer under the ministry of Paul there at Philippi, would have been no different. But her home was in Thyatira. This is her hometown. And the other thing we should know about the city of Thyatira, we've talked about the Roman emperor, if you will, the emperor cult. It was certainly existing and strong in all of these cities, but there's really not a lot of record of the persecution of Christians in Thyatira. They would have still been expected to worship the emperor, but that really wasn't the issue that we're dealing with, at least in this letter. But there was an issue that was going on there because they worshiped the god Apollo. The people of the city worshiped the god Apollo. If you remember last week, we talked in Pergamum, they worshiped the god Zeus. Zeus was supposed to be, if you will, in their line of thinking, the god, the main god, the highest, the most. Well, Apollo was the son of Zeus. And you see Pergamum, if you will, worshiped Zeus. And then Thyatira, the nearby city, worshiped the son of Zeus, Apollo. And that was their god. And he was actually the sun god. He was the son of Zeus. So as we go through the passage today, you know, just keep that in mind, who Apollo was. Apollo was supposed to be the son of God, if you will. They named him as the son of God, the son of Zeus, and they looked at him. It's actually, we talked last week about the enemy's counterfeits and how we worship not only God, but we worship the son of God, Jesus Christ. Well, this, in my estimation, would have been the enemy's counterfeit. You have Zeus, this mythological god, and Apollo, his son, and that's who they worship, this pagan god. So as we go through the letter, just keep in mind, in fact, as we open the letter and began to read in verse 18, Jesus Christ introduces himself as the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Well, right away, he's already speaking to what the people in that city would be familiar with. The Son of God to them was Apollos. And Jesus Christ is saying, no, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. My name is Jesus Christ. I am the Son of God. Of God, and that's who he was. And he introduces himself as someone who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet of burnished brass. If you recall from chapter 1, these attributes that are listed in each of the seven letters about Jesus Christ are listed there in varying order. And now as we go through the seven letters to the seven churches, different characteristics of Jesus Christ are brought out. What is particularly needed for that church is going to be given to that church. Let me give you an example. If we think back to the letter at the church at Smyrna, you remember those Christians were being persecuted. They were being killed for their faith. And if you remember, Christ introduced himself to the church at Smyrna as the first and the last, the one who is dead and has come back to life. Well, you see, that's the perfect introduction for the Smyrnian church because they were facing death for their faith. And Jesus Christ says, I've done that. I am the firstborn from the dead. And you will follow. That's essentially what he's saying. And he knew that church at Smyrna, the suffering church, needed to hear those words. Last week, when we're talking about the church of Pergamum, he introduced himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Why? Because church at Pergamum was compromising their faith. They were compromising their faith. And they, if you remember, you have those there in your church that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who had taught my children, the sons of Israel, and led them into fornication. And he's coming with that sharp two-edged sword. And this week, you can see the parallel. This is someone who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet of burnished brass. If you were reading a book and you were in chapter 1 and it said those things, you pretty much know that something's coming that's very powerful, that's going to be quite judgmental. It's going to be quite judgmental. And those people, because they had a brass guild and it's in the city, that was part of their role to supply the military, they would have had bronze or brass, and they would have molded there in the city. They would have, in their furnaces. They knew all about burnished brass. And Jesus says, I got eyes like flames of fire. And what that says is this. He knows what's going on in the church. We've said this before in this series, and it bears repeating, because now we're talking about the eyes of Jesus Christ, the eyes of blazing fire, because he knows what's going on. There is no boardroom that the doors are closed that he's not privy to. There is no conversation in any place in this church that he's not privy to. There is no place in our lives and in our homes that he's not privy to, because he has eyes like a flame of fire and he sees. But let's put that in the positive note as well. Because he has those eyes, he is also able to know and meet our needs even before we ask them. And he knows our hearts. And he knows the desires of our hearts. And he knows the yearnings of our hearts. He has those eyes, which is a personification, if you will, even though he is a person. He is a spirit, but he's using the personification. I have eyes and I can see. And Christ says there's nothing hidden which won't be revealed someday. That's what the word says. So he has eyes of like flames of fire, feet like burnished brass. And in verse 19, he begins to commend this church at Thyatira. And he commends them for their love, their faith, their service. And I thought it was pretty telling. I wonder, as they're reading this letter, if Thyatira hadn't already read the letter to the church at Ephesus. And they probably were poking each other, saying, you know what? This is already good. He's already commending us for our love. Ephesus didn't get that. They left their first love. He's commending us for our love. He's commending us for our deeds. He's commending us for our service. And he says what? These last ones are even better than the other ones. You got progress going on in your ministry there at Thyatira. We don't know what was progressing there. Maybe they're reaching out to these trade unions and trade guilds, and maybe they're having prayer meetings there. Maybe they are opening up their doors to the needy of that community. We don't know what it was, but all we know is there were some good things going on in the church, like there are in every one of the seven churches, with the exception of Laodicea, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. There's a lot of good things going on. It's kind of like us as believers. We have our own struggles. We have our own successes. We have, and I'm talking in the kingdom realm now. We have all these things in our lives, these things we struggle with, these successes that we have for Christ as we walk on this life's journey. It's like that, and it's like that in these churches as well. And I think it's like that really in every church in this country and around the world. Because there is so much going on. Some is good. Some needs to be worked on. Thyatira had that condition. So Christ commended them for their love, their faith, their service, and the later deeds are greater than what you've done at first. But he goes down to verse 20, and there's that three-letter word that we don't like to see, and we've talked about that. When he gets down to verse 20, depending on your translation, you probably either have the word but, or you have the word however, or something similar to that. And so all of a sudden here at verse 20, they've been commended for the things they're doing good so far. But again, remember, they're reading this for the first time as they open up the scroll and they say, oh, here's our letter right here. And here's what it says. And I can imagine them reading that publicly to their church. And it's all going good. But all of a sudden now, verse 20, it says, but. And we know that Christ is about to give instruction that's needed for that church because his penetrating, blazing eyes can see it. And it says in verse 20, but, and he goes on to say that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who teaches and leads my people astray. That woman Jezebel, I'm just going to spend a moment here. Think back to your biblical history. Now we're in the Old Testament. 1 Kings, chapters 17, 18, 19, and so forth. Right into 2 Kings, actually. You see, at that time, there had actually begun an ungodly line of kings, right down to a king named Omri. Omri, in order to protect the northern nation, which was Israel, the southern nations, remember, were called Judah. The northern nation, he wanted to reach out and make allies because there were dominating powers coming across the land, and they needed protection, and that's how they did it. They formed an alliance. Omri, because no doubt of his pride and their splitting off from the southern kingdom, would never think of reaching out to Judah to try to get an alliance. So he reached out to another nation. He reached out to a pagan nation. He reached out to a pagan nation whose king was called Ethbaal. We talked about Baal last week. So that should give us a good idea about who Ethbaal was. Ethbaal was a priest of Baal and the king of the neighboring nation. And he reached out to him, and historians tell us that they believe that Omri arranged this marriage to a pagan woman, which was prohibited by God's law. God's law, God's people were only allowed to marry God's people, period. You were not allowed to marry a pagan. But you see, Omri says, I'm going to make my nation a little bit better. I'm going to form an alliance. I think I can do that by joining myself to a pagan nation through marriage of my son. And it is believed that that's what happened, and that he actually reached out to that king and got the king's daughter, Jezebel, hand in marriage for his son, Ahab. And we've heard about Ahab and Jezebel. But what happened is this. As Jezebel, after that marriage came on board, she came into the capital of the northern tribe of tribes of Israel at that time, in the city of Samaria. And all of a sudden, something begins to happen. There were already pagan worshiping going on in the nation, don't get me wrong. But there was a synchronistic religion going on. Many of the people would honor God, and were faithful to Yahweh. There's no doubt there were some people that were faithful only to Yahweh. But if you didn't really like Yahweh, God of heaven, Jehovah, you can go to these pagan altars, these pagan temples, and you can worship there. And you can worship Baal. And you can worship pagan gods. And that's what happened. That's what was going on in the nation at that time. But what happened is, when Jezebel came down, she was a priestess of the god Baal from her country, learned from her father. She came down and she began to take down all the godly places. They weren't allowed there anymore. She began to tear down the altars that people had erected to God, or the true God, that were in the northern country. She took them all down. And then not only did she do that, but she demanded worship of Baal, and then she began to kill the prophets. The prophets of God. You see, that is a tactic that's as old as time itself. If we don't like what the prophets are saying, we need to find a way to silence them. And that brings us into 2015, by the way. I hate to jump forward here, but I can't help myself. Because if we don't like what's going on, and we don't like what this religious right or these godly people are saying, we can't tolerate them, so we need to find a way to silence them. And you see, Jezebel had a way to do it. And she, as the word says, she cut off, which means it's a nice way of saying she killed the prophets of God. That was her role. She killed the prophets of God, and she brought in her pagan prophets, and she would feed them at her table, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophetesses of Ashtaroth, the female deity, would eat at her table regularly. And so she cut off the prophets of God. That was Jezebel. If you remember the story, in fact, when when Elijah the prophet told Ahab, Jezebel's husband, there will be no rain except at my word, a drought came. And all of a sudden, now the land is under a drought. And finally, near the end of that drought, Ahab is out trying to find the prophet. And the prophet was hiding. But God says, you go show yourself to Ahab, because I'm going to bring rain on the land. And when they finally encountered at the end of that chapter, as soon as Ahab sees the prophet, he says, oh, is that you, my enemy, is what he calls him. You see, the prophet is always the enemy to godlessness. The prophet is always an enemy to godlessness in a nation. And it wasn't any different back then. But he said, you remember that encounter again, he says to Ahab, he says, you can go up and you can go eat and you can go drink, because I hear the sound of abundant rain. It's coming. Because God is now going to send the rain back. And so he goes. And then you remember that story out there that Elijah goes out in the Mount Carmel, but it's not raining yet. God promised rain's coming. He's already told the king, "You rain is coming. You go eat and you go drink." But what happened? It's dry. And so you remember that encounter again. More than likely, he goes out And he sends his servant. He says, you go out and go to the edge of the mountain to see if you see any type of cloud coming. And he says, I don't see any clouds at all. He says, you go back seven more times and you look. And in the meantime, Elijah's bowed down with his head between his knees and he's praying to God, God, this is your promise. This is your word. I know you mean what you say. I'm going to pray this into existence by faith. And on the last trip, the servant comes back and he says, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. He says, you go tell Ahab he better get going because it's going to rain. It's going to overtake him. And he's not going to make it to the palace on these muddy roads. And so that's what happens. But anyway, that's Jezebel. She was one of the most godless women, if not the most godless woman in the Old Testament. So how does this relate? Well, this is an interesting, if you've ever studied this book, there are numerous theories on who Jezebel could have been. But I think the most likely one and the one most higher degree of scholars agree on was this. There was a woman in the Thyatiran church. She had been given a position. She was allowed to teach. And she was teaching things that were immoral. And it appears to satisfy the people and to satisfy this influential woman, the leadership allowed her to teach and allowed her to lead. And she was teaching them to eat things sacrificed to idols, which was completely forbidden, which meant they participated in the idol worship. And she was allowing them to become involved in the people in the church, leading them into immoral practices. And as we know, the scripture says those things are not going to be tolerated. But yet the Thyatiran church was tolerating these very things. I love the richness of this story because when it says there in verse 20, but this I have against you, tolerate that woman Jezebel who teaches and leads my bondservants or my people astray. Focus on that word astray for a minute. When you study the meaning of that word, and the word in the Greek is called planeo, and we get our word planet from it. Now follow me here. We get our word planet from it. And they had a phrase in those days called astares plano, which meant wandering star. Why am I saying that? Because a wandering star was a planet. Because as they looked at the night sky back then, they would look up and they would see stars, but they would see planets, and guess what they thought they were? They thought they were stars. And we still call them morning stars in this day. As Venus comes up, we often call that the morning star. And what was happened was these stars, there was five or six of them would wander more, and the other stars were fixed in the night sky, would only rotate with it, but these other planets would come and go. They were wanderers. And what he's saying by using that word lead them astray is that you're leading my people to wander out where they can't keep their focus. In that day in navigation, if you remember your history, they would have always navigated by the stars. But you can't navigate by a star that wanders. You see, you can't navigate by a star that's coming and going. You can't navigate by a star that's wandering away from the path and the focus. And that's the meaning of she leads my bondservants astray. And now all of a sudden they're out there wandering. I want to let you know there's people in churches that do the same thing. And we've seen it happen here that they end up leading people astray out to wander on their own. And we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. The unchanging one, the star, the real star, actually the true, we'll talk about the morning star later, but not right now, is actually a star called Sirius. It's the brightest star in the sky. But we'll get to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who teaches and leads my people astray. Those of you that have been coming to the church for a number of years, you'll remember right out here to the west side of the church, we had a row of pine trees. I remember when Sherry and I first started coming here almost 20 years ago, those pine trees were no more than probably 5 or 6 feet tall. But over the years, they began to grow, and they provided a great windbreak because of this big field out here. If you've ever come to church in the wintertime here, you'll know we get a lot of snow that blows right off of this field over here, this cornfield. And they were put there for a purpose, of course, to help to be a wind block, a snow fence, if you will, a growing snow fence. But a number of years, we saw something happen. A number of years ago, there were these little things that started hanging on the trees that they looked they look almost identical to a pine cone. And you would think, well, it's a pine tree. You would expect to see pine cones on those. And one day I went out to move the bus and I saw one of these pine cones affixed to the front wheel of the bus, as though it were growing out of the wheel. And it didn't take us long to figure out those weren't pine cones. They were a false impersonation or false impression of what should have been on those trees. And they were in the process of destroying all those pine trees. So much so, by the time we recognized it, it was too late. And we ended up having to cut down every one of those pine trees. They all died because there was something that's called a bagworm. And it mimicked itself as though it was something that belonged there. But it didn't belong there. And what it was doing was sapping the life out of the trees. I want to let you know it's a great parallel for the church. Because when we're not careful and when we're not astute and your leaders are not on top of things, all of a sudden people can come in, as Jude wrote in chapter 1, verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed, ungodly men who have turned the grace of God into licentiousness. And you see, if we're not careful, we can allow things that appear to be good, and all of a sudden we recognize that they're not good. We have a decision to make. The decision is either to act on it and deal with it, or allow it to take its full course. In the pine trees, it was simply the loss of the pine trees. But in the church, it's the loss of a church. And they need to be dealt with. They need to be dealt with. When the... because this is about Jezebel, let's go back to the, again, think of your Old Testament history. When Elijah the prophet was told that, he says, go, because I'm going to send rain. The first thing he did was he goes and starts dealing with these false prophets. You remember that? They had the encounter on Mount Carmel. He said, you set up your altar, I'll set up mine. And then you call fire down and you get your God to do this. And those false prophets of Baal were out there literally gnashing and gashing themselves, bleeding themselves, trying to get this pagan God to answer their call of fire from heaven. And it never came. Elijah gets up, dumps water on his sacrifice, prays down fire from heaven, and it comes down and consumes the whole fire. And then he killed all those pagan prophets right then, because the people all of a sudden realize this is who God is. Before that, they wouldn't stand up. In fact, you remember his stance to the people. He said, how long were you going to limp between two opinions? If Baal is God, then you go worship him. If Yahweh, our God, is God, then worship him. And the people said not a word. The people said not a word. I want to let you know, that's in the American church today, that there's people that are limping between two opinions. I'm going to stand and live in culture's way this time, and then I'm going to live in the church this time, and I'm going to give God these priorities, but some of my priorities are over here in the pagan culture. And what Elijah said to the people of Israel, the same applies to us. How long can we falter between two opinions? How long can we falter between two opinions? In any case, they kill the prophets, and Ahab goes back and tells Jezebel, hey, Elijah had all your prophets killed. And she says, so be it to me and worse if by this time tomorrow I don't do the same thing to him. And she started chasing him. Elijah got the word, and you remember, he takes off. He runs south through the land all the way down to Beersheba. He leaves a servant there, and he runs into the wilderness because he's going to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And you remember, God provides for him through that journey. As he's sleeping, an angel awakens him, and it says, here's a meal because this journey is too great for you. I want to let you know, church leaders, church workers, the journey is too great for us without the authority and the empowerment of God. If we're trying to do it in the flesh, as the old hymn used to say, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. But you see, God is providing. And that story that he provides him, enough that the word says, in the strength of those two meals that the angel gave him, that God provided supernaturally, he was able to go 40 days up to the mountain of Horeb. And he goes there, and finally he gets to his cave, as us men are prone to do. We get in our cave sometimes, don't we? And he's just so sad because he's facilitated this great work of God. And all the people have now joined him and helped him kill the prophets. But yet there's this reigning Jezebel in the land, and she has to be dealt with. And she's trying to take his life. And the last thing he wants to do is to have his life taken at her hands. And he says to God, God comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, I'm no better than my fathers. What did he mean? The prophets have always been killed. Prophets are always taken out by the culture, the reigning culture. And he was no different. And his fathers, the prophets, were no different. He says they're trying to kill me. He says, I'm paraphrasing, I'm on the lamb. I'm running for my life. The people of Israel have turned against you. And he uses these words. He says that they have, forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars and they have killed your prophets. And boy, as I studied that, I saw our culture today. I saw our culture, a nation that we once recognized as a godly nation. People would say, well, you know, it wasn't that God. I won't tell you what. I've been on this earth, I won't say how many years, quite a few. I've seen the shift. I've seen the change. And I'm not despairing. I've said this before, I am not despairing, but I can recognize it. And we're in a position as a church here and around the world to make a decision. What are we going to do? Are we going to step up, or are we going to allow the shift of the culture to continue to bring the darkness on the face of this earth? Because we're to be the workers of the kingdom. We're to bring the kingdom into our nation. We are bringing the kingdom into our town and our communities. We are to represent the kingdom of God on this earth. But as he said, the people have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down the altars, meaning they have taken action against the places of worship. At the very best, what I see happening in our places of worship is many of them dying, literally dying due to old age. And all of a sudden, the church has no more relevance. And now it's a library. Now it's a store. Now it's a person's home. They've torn down the altars and they've killed God's prophets. Because the prophets always must be silenced by a pagan culture. They must be. And it says that, and I'll finish verse 20 there, that this Jezebel, this woman leader and woman teacher, was leading them into sacrifices to altars, as we said, and to committing acts of immorality. I can imagine the leaders in that church probably said, well, we know she's doing this. We know, and we believe they were godly leaders. We know she's doing this, but we really don't want to make a fuss. We know she's doing this, but for the sake of the kingdom, let's just overlook this time. We know that she's doing this, but I believe that there's so much good going on in this church that, you know what, let's just weigh it out here. You know, we're doing a lot of good stuff, and we can allow her to continue doing this, and she's really not influencing that many people. I'm sure all these conversations took place. And it happens today. I just want to revisit just for one moment what we talked about last week. For those of you that weren't here, in June of this year, I think we're familiar with the Supreme Court decision of permitting gay marriage, if you will. At least the Supreme Court says it's permitted. Don't think they checked with God on that, but they permitted it. In July, a denomination, and again, this is, I'm not going to name the denomination last week or this week, because this isn't about the denomination. It's not about that, because I believe every denomination in this nation and around this world, no matter what we think of them or their leadership, has godly, loving people sitting in their pews worshiping God. Because we're talking about the church, and when we begin to disparage other denominations, what we do is we set a prejudice and we paint the whole denomination with this brush. And it's not right, and it's not godly, it's not fair. I'm not going to do that. But I will talk about the leadership of that denomination. They voted then in July, just 3 months ago, to allow and conduct gay marriage services. And I just want to reread what the chairman of that leadership committee in that church of over 2 million members in the United States said at the end of his interview. Here's what he said. We have learned to not only care for, but care about one another. Sounds good. The chairman of the committee said, we prayed and we listened and we came up with compromises. We talked about that last week. That we believe make room and leave no one behind. I thought it was funny as I read that because my mouth dropped open. I'm thinking, what about God? Because you see, there's no mention about God in here. There's no mention about what Scripture says. There's no mention about what God's mandate is on things like this. This is not a message on gay marriage. Because trust me, there's plenty other social issues that the church needs to deal with as well. And needs to rectify and make itself right on. But what I'm saying is, but it's such a perfect illustration of the culture that we're in today. And what they're saying is they cowered to the Supreme Court ruling and now have dictated the laws of their church based on the laws of the land. And not once did they say this is what Jesus Christ wants. Not once did they say this is what God says. They don't say anything about Scripture. They simply say we don't want to leave anybody behind, and it becomes about us. I want to let you know the church isn't about us. It's about Jesus Christ. That is it. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ and to show that Jesus Christ to a hurting and dying and needy world. But to allow that compromise for the sake of making everybody happy is ungodly. And it's an error. In verse 21, he says this, as he does to the other churches that are walking in the way that is not pleasing to God. He says this, I have given her time to repent, and she has refused to repent. This woman knew what she was doing. This ungodly leader knew what she was doing. And God says, I gave her time to repent, and she has not repented. When I read that, I thought back to the story of Pharaoh. And when you study the scriptures, you remember Pharaoh and what happens. Do you remember Pharaoh would not let the people go time after time? And we all remember the story, not the story, but the scripture. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? Most, if not all of us, remember that. You study the scripture and see what happened on two occasions before that. God didn't harden his heart the first two times. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart once. Pharaoh hardened his heart twice. And guess what? God says that's enough. He's effectively saying, I've given Pharaoh time to repent. He didn't repent here. He didn't repent here. Now I'm going to make it impossible for him to repent. I'm going to harden his heart. And you read the scripture from then on. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And every time a plague came after the first two instances, all of a sudden now, there is no other choice. Why? Because he's come so hardened in his spirit. God says, that's the way you're going to go. This is the way it's going to be. And he made a decision. And we all have the decision to make in our lives, by the way. All of us. All of us. The word says today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Today is the day to get right with Jesus Christ, not tomorrow. I gave her space to repent. And she did not. If you're a student of Romans chapter 1, Paul writes about this, about the pagan culture he's talking about of the day. And he says three times that God gave the people who refused to repent, he says God gave them over. Three times in that chapter. God gave them over and the lust of their heart to impurity so that they would dishonor their own bodies in sexual immorality. That's verse 24, chapter 1 of Romans. Verse 26, God gave them... I'm sorry. God gave them lust of their heart. Okay, 26. God gave them over to degrading passions, where women exchanged the natural use of their body for what is unnatural. And men, in the same way, lost their desire for women and burned in their passion for other men. Because God had gave them over because their time to repent had come. Verse 28. God gave them over to depraved minds to do things which are not proper. You see, at some point, God calls out, but all of a sudden it says, is this the way it's going to be? Is this the decision that I have made as an individual, not as God? And God says, okay, if that's the way it's going to be, I'll give you that. I'll give you that. My dad was the most gracious man I've ever known. Pastor for 45 years, loving man. But at the same time, when he would see in us, especially all of us five kids, there were certain times when he said, okay, you're going to have to learn this one on your own. I've told you, I've given you good counsel. I can do no more for you. And we as parents can get to that point and turn them over to God and say, God, what can I do? And these people that we're talking about refused to repent. This was Jezebel. God says, I gave her time to repent, and she did not repent of her immorality. And in 22, this is such a, to me, such a play on words. It's this. He says, I will throw her onto a sick bed, those who commit immorality with her. And I put in my notes this thought about the sick bed. The place where the immoral deeds were committed in the bed would be the place of moral judgment. Isn't that the turn of a phrase by God? It's so typical. You're going to commit these immoral deeds on the bed. I want to let you know that's going to be your same sick bed that you're going to have to deal with this, what's going to happen to you on my judgment. And it says in verse 23, I will strike her children with death. The children, if you were, are believed to be her disciples and her followers. And I believe that reference, I'm going to strike her children with death, meaning her followers are going to fall under the same thing. Here's what historians say. That phrase is to be understood as possibly with an incurable disease that, according to the universal belief at that time, the disease was the weapon of divine power. But you see, I believe it's also a reference to the Old Testament, because you see, Jezebel and Ahab had children. We know for a fact that Jezebel had two sons and a daughter who became leaders. Actually, she became a king down in the northern. It's something in the biblical history. It's so hidden and so unusual. She actually became a king after her husband died, of the king of Judah down south. Her two sons became the kings of the north. And they all died devastating, untimely deaths. All of them. And it was part of the judgment on Jezebel and the house of Ahab. Ahab had 70 sons. We don't know how many of them were, if any of them, were to the Jezebel, other than the ones I've already mentioned. But we know all 70 of them were murdered. 70 at once, all were decapitated in the judgment by a man named Jehu, who came in as the new king. And you see, God judged the house of Ahab. God judged the house of Jezebel. God takes this stuff seriously. And you know, I am one of the greatest purporters of grace and of love. When I was getting ready for this message, in Revelation chapter 10, we won't turn there now, John has this vision of this strong angel coming down holding a scroll in his hand. And the angel says to John, "You take this and you eat it." And John says, "As I ate the scroll, it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when it came down into my stomach, it was bitter." And it's the same type of, when you study this and when you bring these, where I preach grace, I preach love, I preach faith, I preach identity. I love those topics. And as I'm preaching these things, these are a little out of character for me. But it's like John, who ate the scroll, he says, you eat this, and it's going to seem like this is going to be a tantalizing series. It's tantalizing, but as you study this word, it becomes bitter, because you can see and grasp the reality of what it means to be separated from God and to be disobedient. And it's heavy. It's weighty. I'll be glad to be done with the series in some respects, because I'm tired of my stomach being bitter. But yet at the same time, this is God's word, and we will not shy away from it. Ahab's sons, Jezebel's children, were all killed as part of their judgment of their wickedness. And I believe that's what that reference is to. I believe Christ is saying, "I will kill her children with death." It's a reference back to what happened in the Old Testament. It's going to happen in the New Testament. And it says in that verse, "And I will give each one according to your deeds." I love Chuck Swindoll's statement on this one. He's one of my favorite authors and favorite teachers, and I think he's just square on, and I just love the man. He says this about that. He says, "Remember, salvation is according to faith. Judgment is according to deeds." We're not talking about the salvation here. Salvation is according to faith. Judgment is according to deeds. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 14, verse 10? He says, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you hold them with contempt? Don't you know that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ?" And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it talks about us going to the judgment seat to be judged on the deeds that we commit in the body, whether good or bad. And I, without getting into this too deeply, there is, I believe, the clear teaching of Scripture, and I'm not alone with that, because people like Swindoll and some of the most godly teachers and leaders and authorities on this believe the same thing, that there is a judgment for Christians. It's called the Bema judgment, the step judgment. And that's where we're going to be dealt with what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. But whatever's burned up is burned up, but not at the loss of our soul. As to be compared with the great white throne judgment, that's listed near the book of and the book of the Revelation, when the ungodly are resurrected. "I will judge everyone according to their deeds." And he says in verse 24, "For those who have not known the deep things of Satan, they have not..." There was a thought back then, they believe this is related to the Gnostic religion, is this, that what we do in the body This body is flesh, and it's going to be burned up, and we can do whatever we want to do with this body. It has no bearing on our spirit. Our spirit, and these were professing Christians, our spirit is united with Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference to him what we do in the body, because the body is going to be burned up. Those are these deep things of Satan. I want to let you know, we as a church need the deep things of God. We need the deep teachings of God. We need to get into our closets with the Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And we can't be studying light and fluffy stuff all the time. We need to get down into the roots of the Word, the history, and the meaning of what is God saying here, and what does he mean by this? Because not only our eternity, but the eternity of our community and the people we encounter rests on it and counts on it. They have not known the deep thing of Satan. He says to those people, I lay no other burden on you. Boy, I love that. I love that. Wouldn't it be great to be a person in the Thyatira church and you're sitting there listening, and as he's reading these judgments from Jesus Christ penned by John, of people that are participating, more than likely, they believe it was through their trade guilds. We believe that historians say the trade guilds would have had regular parties, if you will, union meetings, business trips. You know, our culture does that. People take business trips to Las Vegas. And I'm not saying against Las Vegas. I'm not saying against that. Don't get me wrong. But there are people that take business trips to Las Vegas to participate in what the city is known for. That's all I'm saying. And we all know business meetings at times events are not really business meetings. And sometimes they can get pretty ungodly. That's my point. And it was the same in this age as well as it was then. I lay no other burden on you, and it wouldn't be great. And again, if I'm sitting there and I'm listening, well, I don't belong to the trade guild. I don't worship false idols. I don't like Jezebel, and I don't know why the elders are leaving her in place. They haven't dealt with her yet. Why they're tolerating her? Because I'm in my prayer closet every day, and he says this: I don't have any other burden for you. You just rest in the Lord and do your job in Thyatira. You do your job in Jersey Shore. You do it in Muncie. You do it in Williamsport. You do it in county, wherever you're going to be assigned, wherever God has you. I don't lay any other burden on you, he says. That's a good feeling. That's a little sweetness of that honey in my mouth again. I needed that. In verse 25 and 26, he says, to them who overcome, I will give authority over the nations. Again, without going into another topic, I want to let you know, we will be rulers with Jesus Christ in time to come in eternity. God will set up his government. And those believers will be ruling with Jesus Christ for eternity. He says, I'm going to give you authority over the nations. And he also says this. He says, and I will give you the morning star. I will give you the morning star. I did a little, as I started out here, we have a picture for you, in fact, of that, the morning star. As I did a little, in fact, I only knew the morning star as the planet Venus. And then I did studying the scripture. And really, again, commentators don't really know what he meant by the morning star, just to be frank here. But here's what I believe. I believe mainly because he talks about how the woman Jezebel led the church astray. The word meaning wandering, which would have been like a wandering, the word meaning planet. And back then would have been a wandering planet, right? Which is of no value. And I'm thinking, well, man, Venus is the morning star. What does he mean? If he's saying up there that you're wandering like a planet, but yet he's saying down there, I'll give you the morning star. And the star, the morning star is Venus. That's a planet. I believe the meaning is this. And I'll just tell you, this is just, you can do your own research and come up with your own interpretation. But I believe what he means is this. The star that I believe he's referring to is what's called the morning star Sirius. It's the brightest star in the night sky. It is so bright, according to what I studied, you can actually see it under the right conditions with the naked eye in the daytime. It's up there. And what does that say to me? I believe that's a parallel. What he's saying is this. I am the brightest thing. There is no darkness with me. By you focus on me, and you can fix your navigation as though an ancient ship would have done by stars. You can fix your navigation on me during the night and during the day. I am trustworthy. I am unchanging. I'm the unchanging one. I am the morning star. I am the light that shows in the darkness, and I'm going to outlast the night. I'm going to outlast the night, Jesus is saying, and I believe that's what he means by the morning star. And it says, it ends there, as they all do, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is a good time if the worship team will come. It's a good time. It's a good thing to close on. I think back to the things we've covered today, and I can't help but wondering that we're certainly a culture that often falters between two opinions, just like the people of Elijah's day. When he called them to Mount Carmel, he said, "You have a decision to make. If his God is your God, then honor him. If Baal is your God, then honor him." And the people said not one word. The people said not one word. But we all have a decision to make. And some of you have already made that. Some of you say, "Man, that's great. But you know what? I'm on board with God. And I am just on fire for him. And all the things you said, man, I'll tell you what. I'd never sit in the teaching of a Jezebel. I would never allow that immorality to go on in my life." But there may be others that maybe haven't decided yet. There may be others that are dealing with things in their lives. And they're really in the camp of God and Baal sometimes at the same time. Christ says, "I am the morning star, and I'll give him to you." Christ says that you'll be able to navigate your lives by him. Christ says that whether it's dark or whether it's light, you're going to be able to see me. Christ says, "I am the brightest thing in the dark sky." At the times of your deepest, darkest despair, Jesus Christ says, "I'm there. And if you look, you'll see me, because I'm the brightest thing that there is." He that has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I had another thought. Society's norms must never dictate what is acceptable in the church and in the life of the believer. Can I get an amen on that? Society's norms must never dictate what is acceptable in this church or in the life of a believer, ever. That doesn't mean we disconnect from society. We're part of this culture. We're part of this world. We're to be influencers for the kingdom. We're to be the leaven in the loaf. That we'll, even though we're maybe invisible, if you will, we permeate the whole loaf. And we change our culture bit by bit, influence by influence. I'm going to ask you to stand, please, if you would. What was occurring at Thyatira was the word that I couldn't say earlier, syncretism. You see, it was Jesus in the world for many of the believers there. It was Jesus here, but Jezebel's teaching over here and her ways. It was godliness over here, but yet my participation with my trade guilds to keep my job and my position over here. And there was this mixture of righteousness and ungodliness that God came and he said, "You tolerate that evil. You tolerate that evil in your church, and my believers tolerate that evil in their lives. I've given her space to repent, but she has refused. And so I'm going to do these things." I want to let you know, this is indeed the day of grace. This is indeed the day of salvation, as the word says. And if God is speaking to anybody's heart, I want to let you know that heart is still tender. That heart is still tender. And God may be dealing with anybody in here, maybe all of us, on certain things. I want to let you know, the word says, as I said earlier, today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today is the acceptable day to deal with anything in our life that's standing in the way between us and our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I mean anything. I gave a pretty direct list last week. And I'm not going to do that this week. I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to speak. Believers in this room, if there's something in your life that is like it was in Thyatira, something ungodly that you know doesn't belong there, I want to let you know, this is the time. God, the Holy Spirit is here to minister to hearts and to change lives. If you'd like to come forward for prayer, you can pray by yourself. Someone will pray with you, whichever you choose. We're not here to learn anybody's secrets. We have one purpose here. It's to lift up the name of Jesus Christ and to build that relationship of believers with him. And to build a church through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's why we exist. That's why these 10 walls and this roof are here. So we can be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to become more like Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's why we exist. If God has spoken to anybody here today, I'm going to ask you, consider coming. The Holy Spirit will minister to you. The Holy Spirit still performs miracles. If you need a physical healing today, I encourage you to come forward and we'll pray for you, because we serve a God who heals. We studied that last week, Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha, He is the God who heals. And we've seen it happen time and time and time again. Because that's the God we serve. That's the God we serve. God, we thank You, Father, for Your Word. We thank You for Your presence. God, we thank You now as we lift up our voices to You and our music, dear God, our instruments. We pray to God that it will be a sweet aroma and a sweet incense to You. And God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would just flood this place and would roll over our lives. And God, like the piercing eyes of Jesus Christ that looked at the church of Thyatira, I pray that You would look inside of us and reveal anything that is not of You. Search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me, David wrote. God, we want to have our relationship with You right, just like You wanted the church of Thyatira to have their relationship right with You. May we not be like Jezebel, who was given space to repent, and she would not repent. May we not be like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart so much so that eventually he had no other choice, because his pride overtook his ability to relate to You and to listen to Your word and to listen to Your prophet. And God, right now, as I close, I pray for this nation. God, I'm asking You, Father, and we're asking You as a church. We're crying out for a nation that needs You so desperately. And God, we know, dear God, that the end is in Your hands. But Father, You placed us in a country that we love. And God, I pray that You'll empower us to be influencers in our neighborhood and in our schools and in our communities and in our meetings and in our places of employment and wherever else we gather, that we would influence for the kingdom of God. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would just minister to hearts today. God, let us just be ministered to with all joy, knowing the God that created the universe wants to tabernacle with men and women, with children, with teenagers. And You want to join our hearts with Yours and make it right. God, we lift these things up in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.